sex, money, and power. They are, without doubt, the three most fundamental issues with which every human being struggles at one time or another, right? Indeed, more than any other issues, and more than any other of the forces that are at work in our common humanity, sex, money, and power have the potential to either be a blessing or a curse. As we are witnessing in the drama of the presidential election in the United States, it is a postmodern Greek tragedy being performed for all the world to see. As we continue in the series of studies that Ken Shigematsu is leading on sex, money, and power, I invite you to give your attention to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. It's a prayer. It's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. Along the way, we will be helped to live this prayer by also turning to a text in the prophet Malachi. Listen to God's word, Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me until I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Let us pray. May your word, O Lord, bear much fruit in our souls today for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who wants to be a millionaire? You recognize the question as a title of that game show franchise that was begun in 1999 and continues in syndicated versions all over the world. Contestants vie for the big prize of $1 million U.S. by answering a series of multiple choice questions, which in consecutive rounds get more difficult. There was a period of time, a number of years ago, when I would make sure to get home in time to watch the program to see if I could answer the questions and see if I could have gotten the jackpot. Who wants to be a millionaire? Like, dude, I do. Anyone else? Come on, be honest. Why not, someone says. Especially in our city, where you need at least $1 million to own a standalone home, and especially in our time when financial planners tell us you need at least $1 million in order to retire. Who wants to be a millionaire? Bring it on. The question, of course, is, how would I use $1 million? For the fact is, we need to be ready with an answer, because if we do not have an answer, $1 million will answer for us, and we might not like the answer. You've probably heard the statistics. 2 out of 3 people who win the lottery, who win $1 million or more, end up broke within 7 years. 67% of lottery winners end up broke within 7 years. $1 million or more spent, gone, and nothing to show for it. And many of the 67% are then in debt. Why is this? Because if we do not have a plan for money, money has a plan for us. And it is not always good. In the article in the Vancouver Sun that reported these statistics about the lottery, the journalist concludes, basically money tends to disrupt your life. And the more you let it change you, the worse you become. A little harsh, do you not think? But on to something. Christian philosopher Dallas Willard, who recently passed through to the other side, suggests one reason why so many lottery winners end up broke. They get hooked on a high, as he says. They get all this money and they start spending huge amounts, buy a new boat, buy a cottage by the sea. Then they experience this exhilarating high and they want to experience it again. So they spend another huge amount of money, another rush, spend it again, another rush, and on it goes until there's nothing left. Who wants to be a millionaire? Do you ever find yourself saying what I do? Well, sure, 67% get in trouble, but Lord, why don't you give me a try? I can handle it. Jesus asked a different question. Jesus, the most beautiful, most satisfied human being who ever lived, asked a different question. Who wants to live the truly human life? Who wants to be fully alive? Who wants to live a wise life? You see, money is not a neutral reality. You know that. Money is a power, a financial power, yes, but also a spiritual power. It can take on a life of its own, a god, so to speak, which is why Jesus gives it a name, Mammon. It's related to the word Ammon. Ammon means that in which one trusts. Money can so easily become an Ammon. So Jesus gives it the name Ammon, a real objective force, which, says Jesus, can easily rule our lives. This explains why Jesus speaks so much about money. Nearly a third of all his teaching is about wealth and money. 16 of his 38 parables are directly about money. You know, the church is often criticized for talking about money too much. People say they're always talking about money. You've heard that phrase before, right? They're always talking about money. That's not true. The fact is, not enough. The church does not talk about money as much as Jesus does. And many of his disciples then end up struggling with money and sex and power. We do not talk enough about sex. We do not talk enough about power, and we do not talk enough about money. We do not talk enough about the things Jesus talks about. Jesus, the Savior of the world, wants us to be whole, right? Right? Those of you who have walked with him a long time, you know that. He wants us to be whole, right? He wants our souls to be whole in his wholeness. So he takes our souls into his hands and he talks to us about sex. And he talks to us about power. And he talks to us about money. He loves us. And one of the places where he speaks most directly about money is in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Jesus speaks in Proverbs? Yes, for as he tells us, we hear him in all the Bible. He is the speaker behind all the speakers in the Bible, especially in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. The book begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior." Proverbs is all about getting wisdom, learning how to act wisely in all the realms and relationships of life. But more than being about wisdom, Proverbs is wisdom itself speaking. Or, as I should say, in faithfulness to the book, Proverbs is wisdom herself speaking. Proverbs 1:20, "Wisdom shouts in the gate. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings." Note well, not just in the sanctuary, in religious space, but on the streets of the city, in secular space, crying out, "Behold, I will pour my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." This is why, as you read the rest of Proverbs, you'll hear this father exhorting his son to listen to wisdom. Listen to Lady Wisdom, as he puts it. The father helps his son realize that there are two women after his soul, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And the father tells his son, look to Lady Wisdom and run like the dickens away from Lady Folly. From the strange woman, as she's also called. So Proverbs 5, 3 and 4. For the lips of the strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharper than a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to shale, her steps lay hold of shale, of death. So Proverbs is not only about wisdom. Proverbs is wisdom herself speaking to us in the streets of the city. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? Jesus is wisdom made flesh. Jesus is wisdom in our flesh and bones and blood. Jesus is Lady Wisdom come to us as one of us. And how do we know this? Read Proverbs chapter 8 sometime. It's an amazing chapter. Listen to wisdom speak in chapter 8 and see whether or not you hear Jesus. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times on earth. When the Lord established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was there beside him, a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons and daughters of men and women. Is that not the voice we hear in Jesus? Is this not the person we meet in Jesus? Jesus is the wisdom of God come into the world in person. We could paraphrase the opening line to the gospel according to John, in the beginning was the Word, as in the beginning was wisdom, and wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. All things came into being by wisdom, and wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us. This is why Paul told the Colossians about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. It's Jesus' voice we hear in Proverbs. So at the end of Proverbs 8, we hear, now therefore listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Blessed is the person who listens to me, daily watching at the gates, watching at the doorposts. For the one who finds me finds life. And as we read Proverbs, we hear Proverbs' passion that we understand his wisdom about money, sex, and power. In Proverbs, Jesus tells us that wisdom is more valuable than money. And the older we get, the more we realize he is right. Listen to just a few sayings. How blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, its gain better than fine gold. Take my instruction and not silver. Acknowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding than to get silver. And on it goes. And then in Proverbs, Jesus speaks wisdom that makes us wise with wealth. Listen, honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The one who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from it, your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes it, its wings fly like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. For riches are not forever, nor a crown will endure to all generations. And on it could go. But as far as I'm concerned, the greatest gift wisdom gives in Proverbs is a prayer for wisdom about money. More than giving us a lot of good advice, Jesus' wisdom made flesh teaches us how to pray so that we can live wisely with money. So listen again, Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that is my daily portion. The NIV has it as give me my daily bread. lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. My wife Sharon and I will be celebrating our 45th anniversary this Christmas. Well, thank you. We prayed this wisdom prayer together just after being married.
And we've claimed this prayer as a kind of life text. 45 years now. And we can testify that wisdom has answered it. Notice there are two major requests. One is, keep deception and lies far from me. Wisdom teaches us to pray, to live wholly in the truth, to live fully in the light, and to especially be kept from lies about God and about God's nature and character, which wisdom answers by revealing the true nature and character of God. In Jesus, we see who God really is and what God is like. And to be kept from lies about what it means to be a human, which wisdom also answers by revealing the true nature and character of humanity. In Jesus, we see what we humans were meant to be and what a fully human life looks like. Jesus, wisdom in the flesh, is at once the one true living God and the one true living human. And he breaks all the lies to bring us into the fullness of truth. Now, because of the content of the second request, give me neither poverty nor riches, the first request, keep me from deception and lies, is especially a request to be kept from the lies about our wealth. This first request tells us we can be deceived. Mammon can lie to us. Mammon does lie to us. Do not refuse me before I die. Do not let me fall into the deception of mammon. Keep it far from me. All the more so in our context where the world ignores this reality, ignores the living God, and worships mammon. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception from me. Do not let me worship what is not you. That's the prayer. Thus, the second request. It's so practical, and it's a great gift of love of wisdom. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, one has to sit in that text for a while before you pray it with integrity. I get the do not give me poverty. You could gladly pray that prayer today with me, couldn't you? But do not give me riches? Really, Lord? You want me to pray that? How about if we modify it just a little bit? How about this, Lord? Give me neither poverty nor hyper riches. Let me be rich enough so that, yes, so that what? So why this neither poverty nor riches? The answer is in the prayer. If God gives riches, and when are riches enough given the restlessness of our souls? Donald Trump was asked, how much more money do you feel you need to make to make you feel you've had enough? And he's famously reported to have said, 10% more than I'm making now. If God gives me riches, and I'm filled with all the goodness of those riches, I might be tempted to forget God. Oh, not totally. That's not really possible. But practically, I could be so full of the good things riches give me that for all practical purposes, I forget God. I become a practical atheist. You know what I mean? On Sunday, I say that I believe and trust in the God who comes to us in Jesus. But Monday through Saturday, in my 24/7 weekly life, I'm trusting and believing in the powers of riches. Not hard to imagine, is it? I've been alive long enough now to watch many young people in high school and university ages come to know Jesus Christ and be on fire for him, and then very soon fall into significant money and drift away, and now are living lives that are not distinguishable at all for those who chase after riches. Eugene Peterson paraphrased this prayer in Proverbs in the Message this way. God, I'm asking for two things before I die. Don't refuse me. Banish lies from my lips and liars from my presence. Give me enough food to live on, neither too much nor too little. Here's the line. For if I am too full, I might get independent, saying, God, who needs him? Maybe not spoken in so many words, but lived out in our daily lives until reality breaks through, until the day comes when either the riches we have are no longer satisfying, or we meet a crisis that no money in the world can meet. But I do not want poverty either. Why? Well, duh. Makes for a hard life. But more importantly, it puts me in the context where I am going to be tempted to steal. The eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. Do not refuse me. Do not give me the kind of poverty whereby I will be tempted to break your commandment. With too much, I might forget you. With too little, I might try to be you. We're only tempted to steal when we no longer believe that God can take care of us. So we have to take our lives into our own hands. I become my own God, my own Amon. And stealing is so onerous, not only because I'm robbing someone else of what God gave them, it's so onerous because I'm then robbing God of his honor. For if I steal, I'm saying more powerfully than in words, you are not as good as you say you are, so I am now taking things into my own hands. Do not refuse me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And for 45 years, wisdom has answered that prayer for me and Sharon. And part of the way he has done that is to show us a mystery about money, which he has shown us so powerfully through the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The mystery is there in the Proverbs, but it's explicitly there in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I'm sure you know this text well. I can't fill you in on all the background. Let me just say this much. The people of God at that time, it's the 5th century before Jesus is born into the world, had come upon hard times. They had just come back from 70 years of exile in Babylon. Their dreams of peace and prosperity were not being realized like they wanted, and they were facing a severe drought. They were beginning then to say that God does not love them. They were beginning to conclude it does not do good to do good. Their phrase was, it's vain to serve the Lord. Into that context, God sends the prophet Malachi with a word of correction and a word of hope. Listen, Malachi 3:7. I think we have the slide for that. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. That, by the way, is the message of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Return to me, and I will return to you. The people ask the obvious question, how shall we return to you? God answers their question with his question and an indictment. Will a person rob God? Yet you are robbing me, stealing from me. Is that really possible? Human beings stealing from the creator of all things? So the people ask, how are we robbing you? How are we stealing you? God's answer, in tithes and offerings. You are robbing me by not bringing to me the whole tithe. Now, you might know that tithe simply means the tenth part. To tithe means to give to God and his work in the world a tenth of all we have. The first tenth of seed and crop and flocks and paychecks. Now, why? Because the first tenth of what we have is God's. The first tenth belongs to God. Actually, it all belongs to God. And if we don't know that now, we will when we die. It's all God's. But the first 10% is especially God's. You are robbing me by not bringing in the whole tithe, the whole 10%. The first tenth is holy to the Lord, as God says in the book of Leviticus. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Oh, nation. This is the word usually kept for the unbelieving heathens. The point God was making was devastating to his people. In withholding the whole tithe, you are acting like unbelievers and not the covenant people of God. Return to me. How? Stop robbing me. Bring in the whole tithe. Oh, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Do not let me steal. Then we come to the good news. the good news that helps us pray this prayer in Proverbs 30. God says to his people, test me in this. This is the only place in the Bible where God says we can test him. Test me in this. And then God makes a wonderful promise. It's twofold. A twofold promise. Listen, test me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Or some versions have it, I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. Test me. Stop robbing me and see how generous I'll be. And then God says, now listen to this. Test me in this, bring in the whole tithe. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that he will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Do you hear what God is saying? He's revealing a mystery about money, wisdom from above about money. Get this. When we withhold the whole tithe, we do not then have at our disposal 100%. In the mystery of things, we end up with less than 100%. Indeed, we end up with much less than 90%. Why? Because of this devourer who eats away at the 100%. Mammon eats away at the 100%. It creates appetites for things we simply do not need, and it causes us to flitter away our resources on the non-essentials. God promises that if we bring in the whole tithe, the 90% will be protected from the devourer. The 90% is not eaten up by the mammon-induced desires we have. God will work a deep work in us, freeing us from greed and lust and materialism and gluttony. God goes deep and changes our identity from consumer to steward of the riches of grace. A twofold promise undergirding the prayer of Proverbs. I will throw open the floodgates and I will rebuke the devourer. And the 90% we feared was not enough turns out to be more than the 100% we tried to keep. I'm going to say that again. It's free financial advice, the best financial advice you'll get. It turns out that the 90% we feared would not be enough ends up doing more than the 100% we wanted to keep. Bring in the whole tithe, says the Lord, and watch me transform your relationship to money. Now, someone at this point could raise an objection. They could say, but nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to do the tithe, to pay the 10%, and they would be right. The question is why? Why does the New Testament not call us to the tithe? Well, for one thing, the New Testament assumes it. And for another, here we go, for another, in light of the massive love of God in Jesus, the call in the New Testament is no longer some, but all. It's no longer 10% or 30% or 70%, but 100%. You realize that, do you not? Amen. I didn't get enough of it. You realize this, don't you? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, Paul says. Like, how can you present your body unless you present your pocketbook with your body? The call in the New Testament is, in response to Jesus giving us his all, is for us to give him our all. This is the way I like to put it. All Jesus asks is all. That's all. That's all. All. Pretty straightforward. I sometimes hear Jesus saying to me, like, what about the word all? Do you not understand? The goal of the New Testament is to employ everything we have for Jesus and his kingdom. Bring in the whole tithe is a way to get started. Bringing in the whole tithe is a way of aligning my soul with Jesus so that I'm living Jesus' agenda for my life, and so I'm participating with Jesus in his work in the world. In the New Testament, the first fruits is not the goal. It's just the first step on the way to the goal, and the goal is all. Will a human being rob God? It's unthinkable. Yet you're robbing me, says God. How are we robbing you? How are we stealing from you? In tithes and offerings, bring in the whole tithe and watch what I will do. Now, here's some statistics. In 1933, at the worst point in the Great Depression, the average giving of Christians in North America was 3.3%. In 2015, which has been a pretty good year financially, the average giving was less than 2%. The average giving of those who make more than $100,000 a year is 2.2%. The average giving of those who make less than $30,000 a year is 5.5%. Interesting. You think it would be the other way around. No. Sociologist George Barna says, in general, the more money a person makes, the less likely they are to give, unless you pray this Proverbs 3:30 prayer. There are roughly 280 million people in North America who claim to follow Jesus. 280 million. In 2015, the 280 million believers gave to all causes roughly $115 billion. That's a lot of money. But if all 280 million believers were to tithe, bring in the whole 10%, there would be a whole lot more money. You want to take a guess at how much more money would be available? Ready? What? $50 billion. You're on your way. $500 billion. Billion. $500 billion. That's a half a trillion dollars. It's a staggering figure. I can't get my mind around it. And it's a conservative figure. In 2015, there was in the Christian community of North America over a half trillion dollars untithed. To put it bluntly, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is robbing the living God of a half a trillion dollars. Or to put it positively, if every disciple of Jesus in North America were to take God at his word and do what he says to do, there would be over a half a trillion dollars to do more ministry in the world. Can you imagine the ministry that could be done? When you look at the statistics worldwide, it's even more staggering. The worldwide personal income of Christians is $48 trillion. In 2015, we gave $330 billion. If all the believers in the world were to obey God and take him at his word, there would be $4.4 trillion for ministry. I mean, can you imagine what could happen? Richard Stearns, who's president of World Vision, says, we could change the world overnight if we only practice what God asks of us. Churches and ministries would be able to do five times more to serve people, five times more to disciple followers and to care for the less fortunate. It's estimated that only $65 billion a year would be enough to end extreme global poverty within a generation. The American church, he's referring to that, the American church could do that all by itself, outdoing all the efforts of the U.S. State Department and United Nations combined. That would provide clean water to the whole world, end extreme hunger, defeat malaria, give the world's children a basic education, provide for 250 million jobs. We could triple the funding for Bible translation, sponsor hundreds of thousands of indigenous missionaries, and establish 1,000 Christian schools to equip church leaders. And the churches would have $435 million left in their budgets. Holy moly! What's the point of the data? It's this. God has more than provided for the needs of the world. God has richly blessed his people to richly bless the world. The fact that the needs of the world are not being met is not God's fault. God has done his part. The problem is that the people of God are robbing God and thereby profaning his name. But just think of how we could magnify his name if we just did what he told us to do. I've run out of, can I tell one story, Andrew? Is it okay? I won't be in too much trouble with you or Ken. There's so many stories you could tell at this point. You could tell stories about this. But let me just tell you one, and with this I'll conclude. A successful businessman was coming to the church I was pastoring before I went to Regent College in 2000. He was coming to church only because, as he said, his wife dragged him. And because he wanted his children to have a little Christian education. Over the 3 years or so that he was coming, he and I would have coffee. And I would listen to him wrestle with what he was hearing on Sunday mornings. Oh, how he wrestled. And he simply could not believe that there was really a living good God. At about the 3-year mark, he was driving home from work. And as he likes to tell it, he drove up to the red light. As he drove up to the red light, he did not believe. When the light turned green and he went through the intersection, he did. And everything he had been hearing made sense. About a month or so after this turning point, he made an appointment to see me. He came to my office, and he brought with him his Bible. He put it on the coffee table, and he points to it. He says, "Been reading the book." He put his finger on it. "Good book." "Seems to me the instructions are pretty clear. 10%, right?" "Yes," I said. "Before or after taxes?" he asked. "It's not clear," I said. "What do you think?" he asked me. "Before." "I agree," he responded. Then he said, "My family and I have been benefiting from the ministry of this church for 3 years now. I figure I need to catch up." So he handed me a check. The amount of money blew me away. 3 years' salary tithed. Not long after that, he came to my office again with the Bible in his hands. "Been reading the book." "Good book. Good book." That was his favorite phrase. Good book. "Blessed to be a blessing, right?" "He blesses us in order to be a blessing, right?" "Right," I said. "Can you help me figure out how to give more?" "10% weekly, right? Can you help me give another 10%? So I hooked him up with a bunch of guys who were wanting to be wise about sex, money, and power. The Lord had connected them with an evangelist who had all kinds of open doors throughout the world. And my friend began to underwrite some of the travel expenses for the evangelist and got to go on some of the expeditions with him. He loved seeing people come to Jesus. And slowly, he developed a burden for new believers who were fathers who could not care for their children the way he could care for his children. So he began to dream of ways to help new believers build new businesses who could then turn it around and bless their communities. He now has projects in Turkey, Armenia, South Sudan, and Haiti, mostly in Haiti. I saw him a few years ago at a wedding. He pulls up alongside me, and he whispers into my ear, 50-50. Now, he's from the United States, so he doesn't know about this 50-50 at the Canucks games and everything. 50-50. "What do you mean?" I asked. "We're now at 50%. We're giving 50%. And we're having so much fun sharing the blessing. The one who teaches us to pray, 'Give me neither poverty nor riches,' the one who says, 'Test me in this,' is wisdom. The one who causes water to flow in the dry places in the desert, indeed, who causes honey to flow out of the rocks in the desert, the one who turns water into wine, the one who takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplies them to feed 5,000 people, plus their husbands and wives and children, and there are 12 baskets of leftover, the one who pours out his very life, the Holy Spirit, on those who love Jesus, the one whose love never gives up, the one who pursues us until we are fully and finally his, and the one who blesses us with the greatest of wealth, himself. Who wants to be a millionaire?" The really important question is the one Jesus asked, millionaire or not. Who wants to be alive? Who wants to live wisely? Who wants to be free from the rule of money? And who wants to see what happens to money when it's given into wisdom's hands? Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I ask 2 things of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. This we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.